Open your Bibles, please, back to our primary text in Mark. And as you turn there, I want to tell you that all of us at some point saw a magic trick and were impressed. You may be unimpressible now. You may have gotten to a point where you say, I know there's just a trick to it, but at some point, somebody was made to disappear. Somebody caught a bullet in their teeth. Somebody did something you think, how? It's beyond explanation. He's amazing. Well, you know it to be a trick now, but, or do you? Appearances are deceiving. We've all known people that we thought, boy, they look stern. They must be holy. They have a certain vocabulary. They have a list of things that they don't do and do. And you just by their appearance and their sound, you say, you know, they must have a relationship with God, only to find out what you learned later. You say, appearances were deceiving. Jesus was surrounded by some religiously strict law-keeping individuals who appeared one way, and Jesus looked and saw them to be something altogether different. What they needed the most, they were without. They didn't have a relationship with the Father through the Son. And we could look at the Pharisees, or we should, through the eyes of the Bible and say, appearances are deceiving. May that not be said of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather together to learn Christ, to learn of Christ, to learn from Christ, to worship the King. But we only have peace with you and can be forgiven by what you did, not what we might try to do. We are not here today to learn how to climb the ladder of some self-righteous behavior. Rather, actually, help us take our eyes off of ourselves. May the approval of others mean less and less to us. You see what we really are, what we really need, and that, Lord, means everything to us. Nothing is hidden from you. And rather than that tormenting us, may that rather be the confidence that we have. You know us. In Christ, we all have needs, and in Christ, we have all that we need. Your Spirit is producing in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. May our lives show the fruit of repentance and the presence of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You take a tour of Israel. You probably land in Tel Aviv by bus or some other vehicle. They may take you up to Galilee, and you start there, and you make your way down eventually to Jerusalem. And it can be pretty moving. It was for me that when your bus turns and they say, we're going to get out, and this is a good place to have your first view of the city, and you walk out and you look at this panorama of Jerusalem. You're looking over the Kidron Valley. You see that city for the first time. You know what came to my mind was the Lord Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent to thee. The Lord wept. The Lord mourned over that city. Well, visitors delight in their first sight of that city. Many are thinking, I remember hearing people say, I never thought I would get here. I never thought I would see this. Oh, it's prettier in person. But I assure you that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he was not there to see the sights. He was not impressed by all the religious rituals and preparations that were being made that day. These blind leaders of the blind that seemed to dog his steps. They challenged him on just about everything, on his right, on his authority, on his power. We'll look at that more next week. In fact, if you look at this chapter, it seems to be sandwiched. It's cut up a little bit. We talk about triumphal entry, and that gets picked up later. We've covered verses 1 through 11. Jesus curses the fig tree, and then that goes down through verse 14, and then it gets picked up at verse 20. And Jesus cleansing the temple, and the response to that is in verses 27 through the end of the chapter. We will spend, Lord willing, actually 2 weeks on by what authority? How do you do? Why should we believe you? Well, for these religious leaders, their rejection of the Son was proof positive that they had no relationship with the Father. Amen? And their preference to a religious system. You know, we sometimes sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. They said, keep your Jesus, but give us our rules. They had religious ritual and tradition that they were saying, we're not willing to part with that. We have an honor. We have a respect among the people. We're not willing to give that up. Jesus says in John chapter 7, in fact, now that we don't have an afternoon service, I feel at liberty to give you homework passages now for the rest of Sunday. Go back and read John chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Look at some of the challenges to the authority of Jesus. In John chapter 7, he says, you will not have me much longer. They were amazed by that. Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. They were challenged by that. And their preference to their rules and their ritual, instead of the Son, was damning. It showed that they were without hope. John 8:44, that ye are of your father, the devil. Even Jesus' disciples in our text struggled to understand why he would do what he did. They ask sometimes questions, or sometimes Jesus answers a question while they're still thinking it. In fact, some modern scholars and pastors are troubled by our text today. They say Jesus was somehow childish or churlish, and they apologize for Jesus. But today, by the Spirit's aid, we can understand why Jesus did what he did, and we can learn what we should from it. Let's look first of all at a terrible condition exposed. A terrible condition exposed. We know, as it says in verse 12, he was hungry. I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you. If I don't eat regularly, I get hangry. Say, no, you can, if you don't believe me, ask my wife. My wife knows sometimes to say, you need to get something to eat. And a Snickers bar won't help at that point. Was Jesus ever hangry? Was Jesus childish, rash? Did he have misplaced anger? Did he explode just because he was hungry? The answer is no to that. The fact that Jesus was hungry testifies to the fact that he was man. And the fact that he had the authority to tell this tree that it was condemned and to judge it tells me that he had authority and he was truly very God of very God. Let's look at this problem that Jesus saw. As it says, he was hungry, verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he made a beeline to it. That's the Pastor Paul paraphrase for he went to see it, to see if there was anything on it. This is the month of Passover. They've come for that. So it would have been actually the month of Nisan, part of March, maybe first part of April, that they would have gathered. And we know that because it's Passover. The fig tree produces a pre-fruit fig that is edible. You have to eat a lot of these little buds. Then it leaves. Then it produces the actual fruit that... How many of you really like figs? How many of you have never had a fig? How many of you say, you're talking about fig Newtons, right? Okay, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. Without the promise of that little bud, there was no hope that there would be a fruit later. All you had, basically, was a fruit tree. Now, Pastor Smith and I were... Did I preach this message? If I did, just say amen anyway. Maybe we need it again. But I did make mention of having a tree in my backyard that was not producing figs, I mean, not producing pears. Do you remember that part? And I was going to cut it down. Do you remember that part? Guess what I did yesterday? I cut it down. Now, I'll plant another pear tree in its place. At very best, this misshapen tree was not producing figs. Actually, here in the 1st of November, it had some buds, I mean, some blossoms on it yesterday. You cut it down anyway, it's not a pear-producing tree. In leaf, in our text, when it says in verse 13, in leaf means that it could offer some necessary shade. If that's what you wanted, it was a shade tree. But that's not what Jesus was looking for. He went looking to discover the evidence, maybe collecting some of those things. Jesus was hungry. And without the bud, there was no actual fruit that was going to be produced later. And there's nothing for him to eat now. Notice the condition that Jesus points out. By the way, Israel was likened to a fig tree. The prophets, the minor prophets would especially bring this. And for them to have religion and a show of religion without the fruit of repentance was to be a fig tree without figs. The abundance of fig trees in the Old Testament was used symbolically of prosperity that God gave to Israel. There are places you might want to write down. Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. Nahum 3:12, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. Israel was likened by Jesus through the prophets to a fig tree. And he says, you turn to me and believe in me and obey me, and I will make you like an abundant, prosperous fig tree. When he would speak of the judgment coming on Israel, he would say, and you will be like the land barren of fig trees, stripped, cut down completely. By the way, when Rome or Babylon would come to your borders, a lot of times they would cut down all the trees leading up about as far as you could see and use that for their siege ramps and just decimate the land. But the absence, the presence of fig trees would have been something they would have understood. The prosperity of God on us. What did the absence of fig trees mean? That meant either the present or the coming judgment of God on us. Keep that in mind as we interpret this passage. Jesus says, the writer Hosea says in chapter 2, verse 12, Hosea 2:12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. I'm going to bring destruction to my own nation, the people that I have called out, and you weren't a nation, I made a nation. I have the right, I brought you into existence through Abraham, and I can destroy you. Well, some would look at this and say, that's why Israel has no future and they become the church. No. They have a future, especially in millennium. There's no way around this. You can't read Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11 without coming to the conclusion God has a plan for Israel. But the people that were calling themselves Jews and Jewish leaders and the temple at the time that Jesus was speaking weren't on the best of terms and didn't have solid ground at that moment. So when Jesus comes and he looks at this tree and it doesn't have the buds and he's harsh with this tree, is he being overly dramatic or is he being accurately prophetic? And I think we know the answer to that. Last week we saw this, or a couple weeks ago we saw this text of this celebration and people taking off their coats and laying them in front of the donkey on which he was riding and waving palm branches and singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Oh, what a emotionally charged day that was. But Jesus knows, as he sees through their religion, that it is absent of true devotion. They had all the trappings, and you and I, transported going back in time and seeing their phylacteries and all that, would say, these are religious people, but religion without Christ is condemning. It just confirms us in lostness, devotion to tradition, devotion to religious ritual, or anything or anyone else but the person of Christ is condemning. So a terrible condition. This is you and I might have walked right by that tree. We might have looked at the tree and thought, oh, no, not, I'll just go look for another one. Jesus uses that tree to symbolize what they really were. And it's harsh. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs or the fully ripened fig. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it and scratched their head and wondered what it meant. Skip down to verse 20 and we move to this next statement, Roman numeral 2, a terminal condition expressed. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Some of those who celebrated the entrance of Jesus were going to soon be clamoring for the exit of Jesus. Put in other terms, those who said, "Hail Jesus," were soon going to be saying, "Crucify Jesus." The fickle hearts of people who are based on religious observance, you need to be grounded on something much more substantial than the faith of your fathers. Much more substantial than the fact that you go to a church, that you give, that everybody who knows you thinks of you to be moral and upright and kind. That's not good enough. In the book of Revelation, we read of coming miracles of destruction. Isn't that really what they are? Of the water turning to blood and things like that. Miracles of destruction. Most of what we read of in the Gospels is Jesus healing this person, healing that person, making that situation, but providing. This is the only one in the Gospels, and especially at least in the book of Mark, where I know it's a miracle of destruction. And it withered away. When he says in verse 14, "Never to eat of it again, no fruit shall come of you again," that tells me that there was a time that it did produce fruit. Israel had been fruitful. I've already said Israel will be fruitful again due to the mercy and the grace and the glory of God in the millennium. But these people These religious leaders were going to soon be wiped out by Rome. And Jesus knew it. Point A, in a matter of hours, the fig tree I have here, the olive tree, I think we'll blame that one on Pastor Smith. Well, I gave it to him that way. The fig tree was what? Dead. Matthew records in Matthew 21:19, and the fig tree withered at once. The disciples marveled at this. In a matter of hours, they come back and what they had seen before. One day, they saw it as a, it looked like a healthy tree full of leaves, and they come back and they see it again, and it's dead on the vine. And they marveled at this. By the way, it doesn't mean immediately, but in a very short time that expression is used. That lines up with our account in Mark 11 here. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. Let's read a few verses there when Jesus is talking to them about their sin and their treachery and the way that they treat each other. He says, let's start reading in verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Why the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because of the from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. I read that text and I'm reminded of a sermon I heard my first year in Bible college. I remember the title. He said, America has lost the ability to blush. Well, that text isn't talking, but we would say by extension, America has lost the ability to blush. There are things that are part of primetime programming that we would say, really? You expect people to listen or watch that? You're not offended by that? You think that's okay? But he's not talking to America. He's saying, Israel, you've lost, and Israel's leaders, you've lost the ability to blush. You claim that you're giving out the word of God and handling wisdom, and you're not. There's going to come a time where the tree is stripped bare. The tree that appeared to be thriving, our text says, withered. The people that thought that they were safe, that they were the people of God. Nothing can touch us. Remember we said last week, bringing the ark into the battle. Here's our good luck charm, and it's captured, and they're struck down, 30,000 of them. God says, to be my people is to have a heart for me. And they were under the judgment of God and for rejecting Jesus. What was their crime? Not being religious? Not bringing coins into the temple and putting it in those temple boxes? No. Not observing the Sabbath? That might have been part of it, but that's, Jesus says, you cannot have the Father without the Son. They rejected the Son and showed they had no relationship at all with the Father. Secondly, not only in a matter of hours was the fig tree dead, but in 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed. When Jesus saw the spiritual condition, he wept. He wept, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He knew the judgment that awaited them. This was all very obvious. And when he spoke this, he knew that the very mercy that he had extended to them, they had spurned this message of peace. They had spurned this salvation. They would rather hold tenaciously to their religion than repent. Instead of peace, they had invited the wrath of God, and it was coming in 40 years. Jesus mourned over this rebellious city. That's Luke 19, verses 42 and 43 and 45. And his lament over that city sounds a lot like Isaiah 48. I think it's verse 18. On a certain day, the Roman army would lay siege to Jerusalem. The walls that you see around Jerusalem are more modern walls. You have to go down quite a ways to find out this. Where is the actual wall? Well, it's this block right here. It's almost eye level. Everything built on that has been during different periods of time. AD 70, Rome would break through those walls and decimate. They would burn the temple. They would lay level the city. There's another, you say, you know, it seems like there's another passage where there's talk about a fig tree. And you're right, in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, there's a parable of a fig tree there. The owner expects figs, doesn't get them. He gives a little bit more time, but time was up, and it was chopping time. So what I did yesterday was biblical. It was chopping time. And Jesus says, time, Israel, is running out for you. When Jesus wept over the city the day earlier, he also prophesied in that same passage that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And sin is serious. And the judgment of God is sure. We're not at this point talking about an ancient people getting what they deserved or whatever. We are talking about our lives. Point C, in every situation, we are to have faith in God. And now skip down to verses 22 through 25. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the city, sea, and does not have doubt in his heart, believes that which he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. The disciples are frozen with amazement. You ever heard something that was so arresting you could not think of what to say in response? Jesus had cursed this fig tree. They come the next day, and it's withered. And Jesus is telling them this. And on the heels of this, he gives them a lesson on prayer and the presence of faith. We know, because we can read ahead of time, we know what that week was going to look like for him, what the next 6 days were going to involve. And yet Jesus has time to teach his disciples and to warn Israel, and he lovingly challenged the disciples to be fortified with faith. And that's my question. Are you fortified with faith? Faith is the confidence in the ability and the reliability of God. He is able. He is able. I know he is able, we might sing. But we also should say he is faithful. He is faithful to accomplish all he says. He is faithful. I believe it. What was this about? Let me give you the background of this hill being removed, because clearly he's using hyperbole here. He's using a metaphor as a hyperbole to stand for something else, to even to move this mountain. But let me tell you the background here. Herod the Great, that would be like saying Paul the Magnificent Preacher. Herod called himself the Great. Herod the Great had engineered some impressive fortresses at Masada, at Machaerus, at Herodion. That was his mountain palace out in the Judean desert. And he literally built a mountain for his palace to sit on. Where there was no hill, he had thousands of slaves pick up dirt load after dirt load and rock after rock and move it and make a mountain to where he could build his summer palace on. And then he built his palace on that artificial mountain. And he had a monument made to his honor. And guess what? On the day that he died, people came and tore down that monument. I think people were familiar. In fact, Jesus, as he's talking to them, may have even pointed in the direction of that artificial mountain. What if you go to Israel today might see and they would call the Temple Mount? It didn't used to be that flat or that big. Herod was there. Herod extended it to the north, to the south, to the west. Today, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are on there, and you can see this large mount. And to make that flat so it could be paved and people could walk, there were small hills that had to be brought low, and there were low spots that had to be raised up. Another monument to Herod's greatness. What did Jesus mean in verse 23? To be thrown into the sea. I tell you this, our Lord was not advocating a name it and claim it theology. And sadly, people who can't preach their way through the Gospel of Mark or believe all that Jesus teaches yet seem to know this passage and say, see, this is why if you send in your gifts, your business will be blessed. Jesus taught. Was he teaching just have faith? The idea of just have faith in something as a visualization technique. By the way, that's Eastern mysticism. That's not biblical Christianity. It's a satanic knockoff. And the whole name it and claim it theology is based on a lie. We receive from God because God graciously gives, not because my faith is so great. Prayer that God hears, prayer that God answers, is in line with his word. And you know what? It's not me, as we've said before, bending God to my will, but God straightening me out to see his perfect working and will. Another passage to read that we won't look to right now is 1 John 5, 14 and 15, to write that down, maybe even in the margin of your Bible. The Christian who prays with an unforgiving heart, we'll have more to say on this later, but notice verse 25. Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Forgive, forgive. So am I saying that if you pray with an unforgiving heart, that your prayer is ineffectual? It doesn't matter what I say. Jesus said that very thing. Faith that God gives, the fact that we are forgiven of God, should drive us to extend forgiveness to others. We don't withhold that. Well, I don't think you're serious enough. I don't think you're worthy enough. I forgive because you have no idea how much the Lord has forgiven me. to bridge this with what I said last week, let me just say, it's easy, it's not hard at all for me to get worked up about immorality in my nation. You know what's hard? For me to get honest with myself about fruit harvest in my own life. Am I producing fruit? Well, I tell you, Ohio needs to get, yeah, Ohio's got problems. America, sure. The world, yep. What are you going to do about it? What about your own heart? Jesus would not be impressed by modern churches. He wasn't impressed by ancient Israel and their religiosity. And he wouldn't be interested in services that are in dead languages, that have altars with remnants of dead saints and impressive relics behind and beautiful frescoes. Jesus wouldn't be impressed. Most of you heard me tell this story before, but walking through Hearst Castle with my father, who went to be with the Lord a couple years ago, and here I am as a kid, when they would say, this is not a vase, this is a vase. And this is 99.9% silver. Did you hear that, Mom? Did you hear that, Dad? And my dad is mumbling, standing, walking through with the crowd. He's not trying to make a spectacle of himself, but he's walking around going, what is the profit of man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? What? Over and over. He's dead on. I need to be a fruit inspector. The Lord's not impressed by difficult pilgrimages, by big choirs, by offering boxes stuffed with gifts. Jesus is not impressed by things. How do I know that? Because he could look at Israel with all their religious show and he could say, you are a dead fig tree, and condemn them. But a living faith that shows Christ living in me, God is pleased with that. The work of the Holy Spirit in me. We're not saying here at Westerville Bible Church, do more, try harder, more fruit. No, it is surrender. Read God's word. Every time you read, say, Lord, make this a reality in me. I can't do this in the flesh. And when I do, it fails. Let me ask you three questions as we close. Is there fruit? Is there evidence of repentance, of a transformed life in you? I'm not asking, have you joined the church? I'm not asking if you have been baptized. All these things are important. Just between you and God to answer, because you don't need to nod or fill something out or tell me afterwards. But is there genuine fruit of genuine repentance that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what he's after in this passage. That's what he strips away the facade. And he says, you're like this fig tree. Secondly, do you believe that all fruitless religion is an affront against the holy God? Now, at a certain level, I can go to a cathedral and I can be impressed by the structure of the building. Architecturally, I can say, wow, that's amazing. I have a picture in my office of different doors that I've taken pictures of in Edinburgh, Scotland. Because they're pretty, different color doors. But that doesn't mean that God is at work there. In fact, a lot of those same churches don't even meet. They're just facilities. They're cold stone walls. And it should say, over those pretty doors, it should say, Ichabod. Some of them are just community centers. I'm sure Dan and Kathy can tell you, because they've been in Wales, how many beautiful churches there are just now community centers, are used for something else. Thirdly, are you committed to living out and showing others what it means to have faith in God. Isn't it frustrating when you talk to somebody and they say, well, yeah, I have a religion. Oh, tell me, what is it that you're trusting in? Oh, that's a private thing. Listen, there is nothing private about Christianity. Christianity, if Christ lives in you, let your, say it with me, light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. You don't put your light under a bushel. No. You put it where he gives light to all that are in the house. And are you committed to a life that say, I'm not just interested in getting information and reading stories and reading books about Christianity. I want to live out faith in God. I want to be a testimony where people say, that's what it means to be on fire for Christ. That's the difference between people in this office who are religious and one who is committed to Christ because he lives in them. I'm going to close with a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, faith does not look at itself or at the person who is exercising it. Faith looks at God. Faith is interested in God only. It talks about God. It praises God. It extols the virtues of God. That's what faith does. The measure of a man's faith, he goes on to say, is ultimately the measure of his knowledge of God. He knows God so well that he can rest on the knowledge. And it is the prayers of such a man that are answered. If you've not put your faith in God, you say, I thought I knew what faith was. I thought I knew what it meant to trust Christ. I thought I knew what it meant to produce fruit through my life that was acceptable to God, but I'm not sure. Please see one of us right after the service. Put your hope in God. Have faith in God. Say, well, I think I'm pretty well respected, and appearances are deceiving. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, help us hate pseudo-devotion and want instead a genuine walk with you each day. In all of our worship and in all of our service, grant us sincerity and faithfulness. Use greatly today your servant Jim Wright, one of our missionaries, who left yesterday and is in the nation of Chad, to help translate the book of Exodus in the Ngam. Over the next 2 weeks, I think it's not until the 18th of this month, he comes back, and help him be encouraged by the work that he sees your word doing there. And help him encourage those who have been working on this Bible translating project for a while. Give him wisdom. Thank you for all the training that you've given him. And primarily, as my wife and I have seen firsthand, a love that he has for the people of those countries. Give Mark and Becca insight as to where you would have them serve next. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you, moreover, for your faithfulness to them and the ministry in Chile. And with the work of your Spirit, we can produce fruit that remains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.